Well, if you are not still there, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we considered verses 2 to 5a. So if you have your ESV, you'll notice there's a full stop halfway through verse 5. And we'll continue from halfway through verse 5 to the end, to verse 10 this evening. Well, have you ever heard the saying that you ought to work yourself out of a job? You ought to work yourself out of a job. Well, what is meant by that? Does it mean you're meant to get unemployed? No, that's not the point. The point is that while you're working hard and doing your best, you should simultaneously be building up and equipping others who will succeed you and do better than you so that you can go on to other ventures. And this, perhaps in a working environment, will allow you to flourish and present yourselves with better and bigger opportunities to apply yourself. Failure to do this could result in stagnation because now you keep having to do the same thing. There's no one else that can take your place, and so you can move on. And it could inhibit the development of the work environment. Well, in tonight's text, Paul, in effect, thanks God that the Thessalonian church has worked him out of a job. And not literally, but nevertheless, the Thessalonian church had grown and become effective and passionate disciples of Jesus Christ, so much so that they had become a vehicle for evangelism and missions, just as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were. So Paul gives thanks to God, as we saw in verse 2, for the fruit that marked these effective disciples. Well, tonight, as we look from verse 5b to the end of the chapter, we will see some of the marks of an effective disciple of Jesus Christ. And so the title of the sermon is The Marks of Effective Disciples. Well, let me first read for us the passage again from verse 5b to the end before we consider our first point. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, the first point this evening, the first mark of an effective disciple of Jesus Christ, we see in verse 5 to 7. In verse 5b, we see that Paul highlights the blamelessness of their character and their ministry to the Thessalonians. They were blameless, sincere, and trustworthy in all their ministry to the church. He asks the Thessalonians, he says, you know, you remember, don't you remember the kind of people we were among you? They did not teach any error or anything sinful. Nor did they try to trick or deceive people for their own gain. In all they did it as unto the Lord with a pure heart and clean conscience. We see this in chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. He says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. And perhaps as a side note, not so much thinking about effective disciples just yet, any preacher of the gospel, if they cannot say the same about themselves, that they preach what pleases God and not man, that they seek not to deceive or to do things from empty flattery. If any preacher of the gospel cannot attest to the words of Paul here, they are disqualified. And so perhaps it's a warning to us. We ought to observe who we are listening to. We do hope and trust that the elders here and the pastor myself are faithful, if not perfect, preachers of the gospel. But indeed, let us be aware of those perhaps who present themselves as these wonderful teachers, these glorious apostles who have the wonderful teaching that will absolutely change your life in an instant. I think of those online who would present themselves as such. But if they cannot attest to what Paul does to here, they are not approved by God. And that's what really matters. But Paul himself was simply following the example of Jesus Christ. In his exemplary character, in his holiness, in his desire to be sincere, he's following Jesus Christ, the example. In the Christian life, Jesus is the one whom every disciple of Jesus is to follow. Indeed, that is what a disciple is. A disciple means to be a pupil, a learner, and that means that there must be a teacher, and that is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is our teacher, and we are his pupils, his followers, who are learning from him, following his character, following his teaching. If you call Jesus your teacher and your Lord, you are his disciple, his pupil learning from him. In John chapter 13, verse 13 to 15, Jesus presents himself as this example to the disciples in the upper room. This is just after the washing of their feet. He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Not only that, and not only are we to follow Jesus' example of love there toward one another, washing each other's feet, serving one another, but the whole of Jesus' character is to be what we are pursuing as his disciples. We are to pursue a Christ-like character as his disciples. Romans 8 verse 29, it presents this as the goal of Christian discipleship. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And so God has saved a people, and now he is changing them, molding them to be more like Christ in his character. This is why we must be sanctified. This is why the Holy Spirit is causing us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we might be like Christ. And so Paul, he here in verse 5b, presents himself as this God, this person worth imitating. But he says in verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Well, now perhaps our immediate reaction to this is, you know, in other places, Paul stresses that he ought to be imitated. And perhaps our initial reaction is to say, "Well, Paul, that's rather proud of you." But Paul's primary goal was to imitate Christ, as it should be for all of us. It should be your goal to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. If Christ has saved us, he has ransomed our souls, he has freed us from our sins, and we are free indeed, free now to walk in his steps. But thank God that he has given us other godly examples to imitate, to follow. Notice that Paul says that they became imitators of us, right? That is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These believers in Thessalonica who believed the gospel became imitators of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and of the Lord. And so while these disciples here in Thessalonica, their goal was to imitate Christ, they at the same time looked to the Christ-like example set by Paul, and they learned from him as well. Believers are to look for concrete examples of godliness and seek to imitate the example. Is that not a principle in everything? In a maths class, you need a maths teacher who can show you how to solve the problems, not just teach you the theory. They have to demonstrate it. You have to learn from them. A father teaching their child a certain skill will demonstrate it for them and will perhaps act it out rather slowly that the child can imitate them, copy them, learn from them. And so too, believers are to look for such examples. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, he puts himself forward as this example of Christ-likeness. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And there are others, for example, in Philippians 3 verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so the first mark of an effective disciple is that they are ones who imitate. They imitate. Well, perhaps that's not the immediate thing we think of when you think of a disciple, but we see, verse 6, these Thessalonians had become effective disciples because they imitated Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy and the Lord. So, brother, sister, imitate Christ and imitate those who display real Christ-likeness, the real fruit of the Spirit. This is essential to discipleship. Well, perhaps for a moment we must take a step back and ask ourselves, a mark of an effective disciple is to be an imitator, what does it mean to imitate? Well, from the Greek word translated here, we get the word mimic. Mimic. Now, typically a mimic is used in a negative sense. We know perhaps if a child is angry with their parents and their parents issue an instruction, they might mimic them in a mocking sense. Now, we're not talking about this mocking type of mimicking, but we are talking about copying one's actions and mannerisms. Thus, to imitate Christ is to learn who He is in the Word and by the grace of God and sanctification of the Spirit to become a better and better copy or mimic of Him. We see the importance of God's Word here. It needs to be grounded in the truth as revealed in the Scripture. What is Christ like? Well, we turn to the Word and there we see Him revealed to us. Indeed, we see this principle of imitating Christ in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. This is a very helpful passage as we think of a disciple imitating his teacher. Paul writes here, he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so it is as we look to Christ, as we see Him in His Word, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, a mimic, a copy, an imitation of Christ. And so if we want to become effective disciples, we must imitate Christ. The believer is to look and study the way of life of Jesus Christ and of other godly examples and to adopt that which is godly. And so if there's a godly believer, examine their way of life or even ask them to teach you their way of life and adopt that way of life, for that is to imitate a godly example. But it is a conscious and concerted effort to become more like Christ. I think that is something we must highlight. If an actor wants to develop an accent that is not theirs and play it accurately in a movie, they have to listen and examine and practice. And so if we want to imitate Christ better, there must be a conscious and concerted effort to imitate Him. But notice that the Thessalonians were not only imitators. He continues into verse 7 that they became an example to believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Look in verse 7. So that, right, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Because these disciples here in Thessalonica were faithfully imitating godly examples and the Lord Jesus Christ, they had become an example to other believers. Their example extended far and wide. For Macedonia and Achaia, those two provinces, that's most of Greece today. It's a massive area. And so this example became an example to many Christians all over that part of the world. it is remarkable how far-reaching their impact had become. The word example, it refers to a type of mold, a type of mold that is used to make a shape. You can think of a cookie cutter. Cookie cutter, you want to maybe have a nice shape, you want to make a star or whatever it is, you'll use that cookie cutter to mold your dough, your cookie dough, into that shape. Or you can think of a child that is playing on the beach. They will have those plastic sand castle, and what they do is they fill it with sand and they tip it over, and there's your little sand castle. That's the kind of image that is being used here by Paul. He is, a commentator writes, he says, the metaphor here in verse 7 is that of the Thessalonians, who are not just an example for others to follow, but indeed a kind of mold from which the lives of other believers are cast. The imitators became imitated. This is the essence of discipleship. This is a mark of true discipleship. As we seek to imitate Christ and other examples that reflect Christ's likeness, the Lord molds us and shapes us and conforms us, as we read in Romans 8, verse 9. He makes us to be more like Him, and as we are being molded to be more like Christ, we become a mold for the lives of others. This is the nature of discipleship. This is a mark of an effective disciple if they are imitating Christ and then becoming an example to others. That is the first point. But Paul was not only thankful for the imitation and the godly example that the Thessalonians set, he was also thankful for their evangelistic activity, which we see in verse 8. And so the second point for tonight, the second mark of an effective disciple, is that effective disciples amplify the word. Amplify the word. Now, I'll explain that in a moment. One thing that when Christians looking at this church, perhaps seeing what was happening there, seeing the change that had taken place, one thing that was an example to the Christian world was that they were evangelistic at heart. Paul mentions that they were getting the word out there. It was being heard far and wide, as I mentioned, across most of modern-day Greece. Paul mentions that not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. Perhaps we must pause for a moment and ask, well, what were they sounding forth? What is the word of the Lord? Well, it is most certainly talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes off this gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 5. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." And so here, Paul is highlighting some of the core truths of the gospel. The gospel is the message of first importance. Paul didn't come there and tell them how to be good people. Didn't come there, come and tell them to get baptized first of all. Didn't come and tell them to, consider this God over your God. No, he preached the gospel. It is of first importance. It is the truth about Jesus Christ. Primarily his death and resurrection, as he highlights in this text. In another place, Paul describes the gospel as the power of God for salvation to all who believe. In essence, it is all to do with Jesus and what he has done for sinners like you and I. It is this word, this gospel that was preached by Paul and led to the regeneration and salvation of the members of this church. See that in the first part of verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so this church well knew this word, which was powerful, which was able to save. It is the good news, which is the hope of every sinner and the comfort for every believer. This message, this word of the Lord is of primary importance. And this word must be proclaimed. It must be announced. It must be heard by every human being on the planet. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 10, Paul highlights the importance of the proclaiming of the gospel. He says in Romans 10 verse 13, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So perhaps if we put it in the negative, if no one is sent out, and if no one is a preacher, and if no one hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if no one hears of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one can believe in him, and if no one can believe in him, no one shall be saved. And so if the gospel is not preached, none shall be saved. God has ordered it that through the preaching of the gospel, he will call his people to himself. And so the word must be sounded forth. It is a word to be proclaimed. The Thessalonians knew this. Better yet, they believed it. And they acted upon that belief. Notice that the word sounded forth from them. The picture here is of a megaphone where you are speaking or into a microphone, and as one speaks into that microphone, it amplifies the sound so that all can hear it. And in one sense, the church in Thessalonica had become this microphone, this megaphone, by which many had come to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this church, these effective disciples, became amplifiers of the word so that people near and far could hear. Effective disciples must be concerned with the word of God being proclaimed and being heard by others. We are not the ones to speak into the microphone. God has already spoken his truth. It is revealed to us in the Word of God. It is applied to the hearts of people by His Holy Spirit. God has spoken. God is speaking. But we must be the amplifier. We must be the microphone. We must be the ones that cause this Word to be heard near and far. Are we making His truth known? Are we sending it forth like the Thessalonians? A challenging question to ask yourself, and indeed myself, is when last did someone who is not a Christian learn more about Christ through you? When was the last time? Maybe you can't even remember, and that is to our shame. The Thessalonians not only shared the word, their faith in God. Notice how he says, verse 8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Not only did they share the word actively, but their faith in God, their conversion, what had happened to them when they heard the gospel had become known near and far. Whether or not if you think back to your life before you knew Christ, whether or not you had completely turned your back on him, or perhaps you were just a pew warmer in church, or whether or not you're raised in a Christian home or somewhere else worshiping a different God, it does not matter, because if Jesus Christ has saved you, it is a miraculous work of God. It is a work of God that ought to be heard all around the world. We read Isaiah 12 about the glorious work of God. And indeed, this is the most glorious work of God, is the salvation of a sinner. You must not downplay your or anyone else's conversion. The one that turns to God and trusts in Christ and is forgiven their sin and has the hope of glory, it is a miracle of God's sovereign grace. And this needs to be heard. The Thessalonian church, it had become known by many people far and wide of their faith in God, about how they had turned from idols to worship the living and true God, as we will see in verse 9 in a moment. And so This needs to be heard by others and also witnessed by others as they witness a life transformed by grace. It must go forth. Paul commends the church for how the word of the Lord and how their faith in God had reached far and wide. They had become faithful disciples and examples to others and to ourselves. So far reaching was their missionary activity that he says at the end of verse 8, so that we need not say anything. And he'd worked, you know, they'd worked him out of his job, as it were. These Christians who were imitating him had now become so faithful that it's as though, you know, wherever I go, they already have heard about the truth. They've heard about the good news because of you. It's not saying that he did not say anything. It's not saying that it was that his ministry was over, but he is highlighting simply the extraordinary extent that these effective disciples had proclaimed the word. Well, this evening, perhaps we must ask ourselves, how can we be effective disciples who sound forth the word, who amplify the word? Well, I present three ways. There are, I'm sure, many other ways we could highlight this, but the first way in which we can become effective disciples in this way is that we must continue to do what we are doing now, is to be under the preaching of God's word. Further than that, we must continue to grow in the knowledge, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we don't know Christ well, if we don't know the gospel well, how are we going to share this with others? How can we share what we do not know? You know, if somebody muffles into a microphone, it doesn't just make it sound better. If we are given a muffled message, it will not be properly understood. Second, we must pray. There are many things we can pray for in this regard. But perhaps a few things we should pray for is that we would have boldness. Oh, how many opportunities we pass by us because we simply think, not now. I'm just not sure. Or, this person's a bit scary. How many opportunities pass us by? And then we must pray for opportunity, that God would open up doors into the lives of people, that we can speak the truth of Christ to them, that they might hear about Him. And we must pray for the Holy Spirit to do the work of conversion in their hearts. We know that if we speak in word, that is good and well, but it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone can come to saving faith in Christ. And so we must cry out to God for His Holy Spirit, that in all our endeavors to proclaim the word, He would work. We see this appeal to prayer for the proclaiming of God's word in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1. And Paul asks this church, and maybe he felt confident to ask because he knew they would pray. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. And so we see that Paul asks for prayer that the word of the Lord would go forth powerfully with speed and be honored, that is, received as the word of God. And the third thing we can do to grow as effective disciples who sound forth the word is to trust the Lord. And so whether we feel confident or not, whether we have the best Bible knowledge or not, to trust the results to Him, this gives us confidence. Indeed, we know that the Lord will call His children to Himself. The Lord will call people to His Son effectually through the preaching of His word. God does not call us to be, you know, the best proclaimers of His word. He does not call us to be the most successful. He does not call us to have all the right techniques and exactly the right theological words to speak to people, but He does call us to faithfulness. And He blesses that more than anything else. And so effective disciples are those who proclaim the word, who are amplifiers of the word. But the third and final mark of an effective disciples is that effective disciples have been saved by grace. We see this in verse 9 to 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So as Paul went about with his ministry, traveling from place to place, there were people that would report or tell him about, they had heard about what had happened in Thessalonica. They'd heard about this miraculous work of sinners who were idol worshippers turning to God. They'd heard about the multitudes who had repented of their sins. They'd also heard about the faithful ministry that he had conducted there with exemplary character, so that no one can doubt that this is a sincere man. But notice what they heard about the church in Thessalonica. I think it is important that we think this. What were people telling Paul that they'd heard about? Well, they told Paul that they'd heard about how you, that is the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols. And so, what a remarkably powerful yet simple statement. People had heard about how they had turned to God from idols. Well, this is no small thing. To turn from your false God and to worship the true God, it brought much affliction. We see that in verse 6, how they received the word in much affliction. Their coming to faith in Christ brought persecutions, brought sufferings. A commentator writes, he says, this opposition involved such difficulties as their alienation from unbelieving family members and friends, the curtailment of their opportunities to maintain, let alone to improve their current economic and social status, the restriction of their access to the city's political and social institutes, and their constant subjection to harassment and public insults. It was no easy thing in a pagan culture to deny all of that and to follow the one and living God. They suffered greatly for their faith in Christ. In fact, from all the letters, this sounds to be the church that had the most affliction, the most persecution for their faith in Christ. Mount Olympus, which according to the Greeks was where the gods dwelt, was nearby. You could see it from the city, and there was this fear that to deny your ancestral gods would cause the gods to bring famine and plague. And so there was much pressure to adhere to those gods. And so what we read here is about the miraculous conversion of these believers. Again, as we mentioned in verse 8, that people had heard of their faith in God. They had heard and were reporting to Paul about this dramatic act of salvation that had taken place. This is a work of God's grace. All of us were at one time alienated from God. We were his enemies. We were perverse sinners. We were slaves to various idols like the Thessalonians. Whether that be, perhaps at one time you worshipped a different God, or perhaps you were a slave to various passions of the flesh, whatever it is you loved more than God, that was your idol. Yet, if you have come to faith in Christ, this is because of his work in your life. This is because you heard the gospel preached, and when you heard the gospel preached, he turned your heart to him, that you might believe in him and trust in him and call him your Lord and Savior. And so this is not just something to be passed by. This is who they foundationally were. They were people who had been saved by grace. Effective disciples, thirdly, are those who have been saved by grace. Those who have come to know the forgiveness of their sins. Those who have been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of every effective disciple. It is the saving grace of God. You cannot even become a disciple unless you know the grace of God. And so every effective disciple will have this foundation. They will have the fact that they have come to know the one, the living and true God through the grace of God. And so what we see as we continue on is that their salvation, it led, what did it lead to? Well, it led to them serving the living and true God. Their conversion, their coming to know Christ as their Savior, this caused them to a wholehearted commitment to God. And this is the only appropriate response to salvation, is it not? Salvation from sin can never lead us to a life of sin. It can never lead us to continue to worship the same idols that we once did. It leads us to a radical turning from those things to God and to live for Him and to serve Him with all our being. We know Romans 12 verse 1 so well, but this is really the heart of this, that once we have come to know Christ, that there will be this seeking to live for Him, seeking to praise Him, seeking to worship Him. Romans 12 verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And that's what we see there. They had come to serve the living and true God, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, gladly, wholeheartedly, because they had known the grace of God at work in them. But not only did their salvation lead to this wholehearted commitment to God, but it led to a total trust in Christ. We see this in verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christians, because your faith is in Jesus, because your faith is in Jesus the Savior, who is the Son of God, whom has been raised from the dead by God, who is coming again to judge the world, because He is your Savior, you need not fear the wrath of God. Indeed, we know that as Christians, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we are washed, we are cleansed, we are reconciled to God in an instant, the moment we believe. Yet we still await the fullness of the salvation to come when Jesus Christ comes for the second time. And on that day, there will be a great judgment. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have rejected Christ, those who have continued to serve those false and dead idols, they will be judged and they will fall into the wrath of God. This wrath that makes people uneasy. To say that God is a wrathful God is unpopular in many circles, but it is because He hates sin. He is a holy God, and so He must punish sin. He will judge sin. And so if you are not in Jesus Christ, if you are still serving false idols, you are adding to your sins every day, and there will come a day of reckoning where He will render to each person what is due to him. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if He is not your Savior, if He is not the one who has died for you and risen again, if He is not your deliverer, well then, who shall save you from the wrath of God? And so if you don't know Jesus Christ, perhaps you claim that you know God, but if you are not waiting for His Son, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your deliverer, as your Savior, well, then you will know the wrath of God. And so for you, this message is not that you should think of how can I grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but for you, you must flee to Christ for salvation. You must flee to Him for grace. You must cry out to Him. You must confess that it is through His death on the cross which paid for your sin and His resurrection from the dead which has caused your justification, that alone is your hope. Anything else will not deliver from the wrath to come. But for we who are in Christ, we who have been saved by grace, well, what comfort there is. You think of perhaps after church, you might have guests coming home, and so you rush off after church to go perhaps get the food ready, set the table, throw all the rubbish under the carpets and under the couches, whatever needs to be done to prepare the room. But once you've got all this ready, you await your guests to come. and you wait not with fear or trepidation, perhaps you're excited, you're eager to see them. And so the Christian can wait for Christ. Everything is in order. Our sins have been paid for. We belong to the Lord. He is coming not to bring judgment, but to bring us entrance into his heavenly kingdom. That is what awaits us. And so we await with confidence, with this joy, with this certainty, with this expectation that when he comes, all will be made right. And so it is on this foundation, it is on this mark of an effective disciple that all discipleship is built on, that we are saved by grace, that we serve now the living and true God, and that we confidently expect our salvation at the day of Jesus Christ. We will indeed, we can be saved by grace, but if we are not seeking to serve him, and if we are not waiting with confident expectation, we will struggle to serve the Lord. And so this evening, as we look at this Thessalonian church, we can simply marvel that those who were once idol worshippers became such a vehicle for the gospel. They became people who were imitators of Paul and of Christ and became an example to many others. There was a remarkable turn that happened there. They no longer followed the culture and the customs of their people, but they followed Christ. We can marvel and say and wonder at the fact that they became such an effective vehicle for the gospel proclamation. It's a marvelous work. And we can also just marvel at the remarkable conversion that happened. But indeed, if you are a believer tonight, know that you have experienced this remarkable conversion. May not have been a literal idol you turned from, but if you know Christ, a remarkable, miraculous work of grace has happened. And you can now serve the living and true God. And you can now you are confidently awaiting Christ from heaven, who will come and deliver us from the wrath to come, that we might be with him forever and ever. And so in this life, let us be those that imitate Christ. Let us be those whom we can say have become examples to others. Let us be those who have now become a vehicle for gospel proclamation. Oh, may Bethany become a church where people say, wow, that church, they really proclaim the gospel, not unto us, but unto the Lord. For indeed, Paul says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. This is all of God's grace at work in the children whom he has saved by grace. Oh, that we would become these effective disciples which bear these marks that the Thessalonian church did. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that at times we do not reflect the Thessalonian church, and we do confess this to our shame. We have known the same saving power by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us through the preaching of the gospel. We can say that we have turned from idols to serve you, the living and true God. We can say that we know you and that we love you, and we are confidently expecting Jesus Christ to come and deliver us. But oh Lord, how often our walk is shallow, it is weak, how often we compromise. But oh Father, I pray that by your grace, we would begin to bear the marks of these fruitful disciples in Thessalonica. Oh Lord, make us a people that imitate Christ, that become more and more Christ-like day by day, that we would pursue holiness, that we would enter into discipleship relationships with other godly believers to the end that we might be conformed to his image, to the praise of his glory. I pray, Lord, that you'd put in our heart an earnest desire to proclaim the word far and wide. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who that earnestly desire to preach this gospel of salvation, which is able to save, which reveals your grace and love, your willingness to forgive sinners who would be delivered from the wrath of God if they were to trust in your Son. Oh, may we not be passive. May we not believe these things, yet not act upon them, Lord. Oh, would you grow us and change us and make us into those effective disciples which live truly and fully to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our teacher whom we seek to follow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now stand and sing in closing, our closing hymn, which is Take My Life and Let It Be. Just a hymn which is just laying ourselves bare before the Lord and praying that He would take us, use us for His honor and glory. Let's stand and sing together. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.